We've been following the Apostle John in our series on the life and teachings of John. Today we come to the time when Jesus sends out the 12 on their own. And such an interesting thing. And of course, John's mission is unique and common. Unique because he is an apostle and you and I are not. So he's different than we are. But it's also common because what we often say is that what the apostles received from God in armloads, you and I receive in handfuls. So it's a difference in degree, not so much in kind. And today, when we're talking about Jesus sending out the disciples, it's not so different from how he sends you and me out. And that really matters to us because Philippians 3:14 teaches us that you have a high calling. One of the most important ideas that you can ever be impressed upon in your life is that God is at work in you. You are not a throwaway person. You are not dead wood. You matter. And here Paul says, and I love the way he says it, we often say verse 14 without thinking of verse 15. But verse 14 is Paul saying, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. I have a high calling in my life, he could say, and I'm pressing toward it. And that's verse 14. But the next verse is where it's important for you, because he says, let us therefore, as many as are Christians, be thus minded. You have to think this too. The high calling is not just for the apostles. The high calling is for you. And you have to understand that you also have a high calling to press toward as they did back in the apostolic days. And so I want to talk about how John's mission is so much like your mission. And we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 10. And there are some crazy powerful ideas as you look at what Jesus is telling the disciples to do. So, like John, your mission in life is about gifting. We might call it power. It's about power, not money. And we sometimes don't do real well with that idea, but here's the calling. Jesus is sending his disciples out, and here's what it sounds like. When he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. In verse 9, he told them, provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses nor bag for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staffs. In Mark 6, the version of this that Mark has says Jesus told them, take nothing for your journey, save a staff only, no bread, and not put on two coats. Travel light. Don't bring extra shoes. You have a pair of shoes. That's all. Don't bring an extra staff. You have one staff. That's all. Travel light, no food, no gold, no silver. Putting that together, you're starting to see that Jesus, as the text says, gave them power, but not a lot of what we might call resources. Power, yes. Resources, no. And with this power, he sent the 12 disciples out. You should imagine that this power for you and me is not going to be so much that we are debaters, we have wisdom that just sort of, you know, effervesces from deep within our hearts, and we bowl people over with our charm and personality. It's probably not going to be like that. But the Lord has given you power. He's given you gifting. And what this is probably going to look like for you is life-changing love that you bring to people at certain times in their lives. So we're not saying that you can miraculously heal people necessarily. We're not saying that you bowl people over with your wonderful presence and personality. But we're saying that because you have loved people at critical times in their lives, you've really changed them in critical ways at critical times. It has to do with influence. Influence in heaven to help broker a deal for these people who are around you. Because you are a child of the king. You are a prince. And so you pray and the Lord answers your prayers for others. Just being around you. Do you ever think about that? Just being around you makes a difference because you are a follower of Jesus. Back in the days of Genesis, we had this little conversation between Laban and Jacob. And you know what? This is true of you to some extent as well. Laban knew that Jacob wanted to go. He's going to leave. And Laban said to Jacob, stay here, for I have learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me for your sake. Jacob, because you're near me, good things happen. So I hope you'll stay near me. Don't leave me, because good things happen to me because you're near. That's true of every person in this room who's really following Jesus. If you'll follow Jesus in your workplace is going to be different because you're there. If you follow Jesus among your peers at school, your school is going to be different because you're there. It caused quite a stir in the world you cannot see, the world of our spiritual enemies, when the Lord planted one of his people there to have an influence, a powerful influence where you are. And so all of that is happening, and I want you to see what takes place then in this setting out of the 12. It says he gave them power, and he said, don't bring gold. He gave them power. He didn't give them gold and silver. He didn't even give them bread. No resources. And we tend to be overly impressed with money. As Americans, as contemporary Christians, we tend to think that money is really, really important. But we have to do a gut check on this and remind ourselves that money is not what you think it is. We have indications of this everywhere. Tom Brady, you know, wonderful quarterback, was being interviewed by Steve Croft. And Tom Brady said, why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey, man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. Me, I think, God, it's got to be more than this. So the interviewer says, what's the answer? Tom Brady says, I wish I knew. I wish I knew. You see, if it's about money, he has that. So Lord says, I'm going to give you power. I'm not going to give you money. And there's a really big difference between understanding the importance of power and the importance of money in whatever you do in life. Marilyn Monroe's biographer says, by most accounts, she had a sad and withdrawn private life. Married and divorced 3 times, estimated net worth of $27 million when she took her own life, evidently at age 36. Frank Sinatra, according to his son Frank Jr. and his daughter Tina, seemed often depressed and withdrawn, and he suffered from mood swings. He tried to kill himself twice in 1953. So, I mean, they have money, right? In these cases, not just money, but fame and fortune. So it's really not working. So when Jesus wants to make an impression on his disciples, he doesn't even give them any money. He says, don't bring any purse with you, no gold, no silver, no bag, not even bread. Just go. But I am giving you power. Such a big difference. Henry David Thoreau, a philosopher that I don't always agree with, but remember, even a broken clock is right twice a day. He's right. However lowly your life is, meet it and live it. Do not shun it and call it hard names. The fault finder will find faults even in paradise. Love your life, poor as it is. You may perhaps have some pleasant, thrilling, glorious hours even in a poorhouse. The setting sun is reflected from the windows of the almshouse as brightly as from the rich man's abode. The snow melts before its door as early in the spring. I do not see why a quiet mind may not live as contentedly there and have as cheering thoughts as in a palace. You see, that's really right. I mean, we get the whole thing wrong. Like, I don't need power, Lord. I need money. He says, no, you don't. You don't. You know, The Simple Life, Steve Tyrell, how many singers have done this song? A cottage small is all I'm after, not one that's spacious and wide, a house that rings with joy and laughter, and the ones you love inside. I think you know that that's what you're really after. You know that the Bible teaches that, right? Better is a dinner of herbs. Great news, today we're going to have vegetables only. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred. So we could go out and butcher the ox and have a side of beef in the freezer and hate each other, and it would be no more enjoyable. We need love. And if you have love, then vegetables are great. One more time. Better is a dry morsel. Good news, today we're going to have old bread. It's a little bit moldy. Pull that off. Set it off to the side. It's better to have that in quietness. We're just tranquility. Everybody loves everybody. It's better than that than a house full of sacrifices and fighting. Then that's something. You think, what we really need around here, Lord, is more money. And the Lord told his disciples, I want you to go out and I'm going to give you power. No money, just power. Apparently the Lord thought money wasn't terribly important. He gave them power, not gold. In contrast, by the way, theologically, to evangelicalism's current interest in alleviating local and global poverty, Jesus specifically told his disciples not to bring money. Isn't that interesting to you? You think, well, you know what we really need to do God's work in this world? We need money. And the Lord didn't tell his disciples to bring any money at all. That's not what he had in mind. It is also important to acknowledge that Jesus and his apostles, because they could do miracles, they could alleviate poverty in the Holy Land and all around the world easily, anytime they wanted to, miraculously, without even trying. And they didn't do it. They didn't even try to do it. So why would we knock ourselves out to alleviate global and local poverty when they did not give us that mission? I'm not saying there's no value in that. I'm saying apparently Jesus de-emphasized that in a very clear and powerful way. Well, so don't overrate money in your own life and don't let it define your personal mission. Jesus sent the disciples out to build people. Build people. This is what you want to do. What you're going to do in your life, you're going to make this mistake. You know, Lord, what is my mission? And John and the other disciples could say, Lord, what is my mission? And you say it too. So what am I here for? You know, why was there this little baby one day born into this world? To what purpose? And the answer is here. You were born to build people. Everything you see around you today is unimportant. It's all going to go away eventually, except for the people who are here today and the people who are outside this room today. They're not going to go away. They are eternal souls. They're infinitely, cosmically important, and you have to remember that. You have to build people. So what is your life all about? Like John, who was sent out that day to build people, you have to say, okay, so it's about the gifting. The Lord wants me to have a power about me, not money. And it's about people, particularly reachable people. What you're trying to do all your life is bring a collection of people around you. When Jesus sent his disciples, he said, when you come into a house, salute it. In Luke's account of the separate sending of 70 disciples, say this, peace be to this house. One time I was doing some remodeling at a house we owned a little ways from here, not the one we currently have. And I was upstairs, and my friend, who is a Christian, came in downstairs. I didn't know he was here. And so I'm working upstairs, and I hear this loud voice. And he says, peace be to this house. I thought, that was so cool. Thank you, Daryl, and peace be to you. That was such a nice idea. So the Lord says, when you go into a house, say, peace be to this house. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. You've pronounced peace on it and ask God to bless the people in this house. If it's not worthy, if they're kicking you out, then you don't have to do that anymore. He says in verse 14, whoever shall not receive you nor hear your words when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. All right, so the Lord says, what you're going to do is look for teachable people. There are reachable people all around you. I want you to find the people who like you. Find the people who are listening. And build those people. Bring peace to those people. And this, by the way, is not just a teaching strategy. This is a strategy for your whole life. I know you can't see all this real well, but I'm just trying to show you that it's a pattern in Scripture. So, for example, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, don't cast your pearls before swine. You're looking for people who like you, people who want to hear what you have to say. Don't waste your time telling people who hate you and hate your message. Just find people who like you and like your message and tell them the message that I'm giving you. In Luke 9, where we are today, same context, different gospel, shake off the dust from your feet. They don't want to hear it. They don't have to hear it. Don't force them. You're looking for people who like you and people who want to hear your message. In 2 Timothy 2:2, the things that you've learned of me from many witnesses, among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men. We're not looking for the hard cases, the people who hate you. Find people who like you and who like your message and tell them you're reaching the reachable, teaching the teachable, and you are reaching out to these people as they sort of give you permission. In Titus 3:10, a man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition is like a teaching with a warning, like you should listen to this, you should listen to this. You've told them twice, they don't want to listen. All right, well, you're done. Reject. That person is done. You don't keep harassing him, ranting at him. You're looking for people who want to be with you, people who like you and like your message. In 2 Timothy 2:23, foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they cause strife, fighting. But the servant of the Lord must not strive. So the idea is not to run in the world aggravating everybody and arguing with everybody. You just walk in and say, peace be to this house. I'm bringing something to you that you might want to hear. Do you want to hear this? If the answer is no, then I'm going to leave you alone. If the answer is yes, you and I have some things that we can talk about. Do you recognize this quote? And what are your eyes popping out of your head about now? Asked Marilla. Have you discovered another kindred spirit? Anne had always a weather eye open for kindred spirits. Well, did you find Diana a kindred spirit? Oh, yes, I'm the happiest girl on Prince Edward Island. I felt that Matthew was a kindred spirit as soon as I ever saw him. Miss Barry was a kindred spirit after all. You wouldn't think so to look at her, but she is. You don't find it right out at first, as in Matthew's case, but after a while you come to see it. That's it. All of your life, you're going to go around looking for kindred spirits. The Lord gives you people. It's like they belong to you. And in a way, you belong to them. These are the people who like you, the people who will listen to you. And that's what we're doing. We're collecting people who will listen to us. The disciples are sent out. When you go into a house, say, peace be to this house. And if they say, get on out of here, then you get on out of there. But some of them are glad you came. And that's what you're going to do. You're going to reach the reachable people. God gave me a friend. He gave me a doorman. Because when I was in college, I parked cars at an expensive hotel and restaurant. And so while I'm waiting for people to come out and give me their valet ticket, I'm standing next to Sam, the doorman. He'd been in that hotel for a long time. Swanky place, right on Lakeshore Drive. We're looking out at the lake as we stand there, right on Lakeshore Drive, just east of Michigan Avenue, the Magnificent Mile. Wonderful place to work, wonderful place to live, wonderful place. So I'm standing next to Sam maybe 4 evenings a night, maybe a week, I mean, and maybe about, say, 3 hours a night, and we are always talking. Thing is, college students always go away, and I was a senior. It was time for me to go, and I knew that I wasn't going to see Sam much anymore, and I was worried about him because I just didn't know if he understood the gospel. So I took a chance. I sat down in my dorm room at college. I said, dear Sam, I sure hope you understand this. And I was afraid because I might have been contradicting some things that he told me in all of our conversations. And so I gave the message to Sam one time. It's May. It's time for us to graduate and get out of there. And I handed him an envelope as I was getting ready to go home late at night. I said, Sam, I just hope you'll read this and know that I love you. And I'm just really concerned about you, that's all. So, fear and trepidation, you hand it off, you part company. Next time I come to my work shift, Sam says, Dave, that was the nicest letter anybody ever sent to me, or handed me. And he gave me 2 cannolis. You know what cannolis are? Yeah, because Sam is Italian, and those are very good cannolis. And we got together, and he gave me cannolis, and then we said goodbye. I'm going to graduate. It's over. I won't have any more work shifts. And I remember I'm walking down Lakeshore Drive, and he is too, the other direction. And so we kind of went like this, and one more time I look back at him as he's walking away, snappy dresser Sam in his overcoat umbrella because it's raining, and he looked a lot like this picture that I'm showing you. And I remember thinking, you know what, that guy was given to me, he kind of belongs to me, he was a kindred spirit, and I think I kind of belong to him. And that's just a thing that the Lord's going to do all of your life. What you have to do is collect people around you and build people. See, all this stuff that we have, it's okay. But all this stuff that we have must always just be a context for this. This is what we're really doing. We're building people. We have a collection of people around us that we've come to love and perhaps have come to love us in return, and we just want to build people. That's what we're doing. That's what we're sent into this world to do. So, like John, your mission in life has very little to do with money. Has a lot to do with power, gifting, and a lot to do with building people. And it's also about risk, because of things that are within your control and things outside of your control. And as Jesus sends out the disciples, he starts to tell them a little bit about this risk, and it's not going to be easy for them. So in verse 16 of our text, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." That's not pleasant. "Be therefore wise as servants, harmless as doves. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. He that takes not his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me. He that finds his life shall lose it. He that loses his life for my sake shall find it." That business of sheep in the midst of wolves, carrying your cross, losing your life, taking up one's own cross. Why? What's that supposed to be about? Well, you remember when Jesus was crucified, they put the cross beam on him and he had to carry his own cross. He'd been whipped so severely he couldn't do it, but most of those criminals could have carried their own cross because they were not whipped so severely. And so Jesus, speaking about that tradition, you know, when they crucify you, they make you stand up and carry this cross beam to the place of execution. Then they'll attach it to the vertical section and drop you in the hole so you don't tip over and you have to carry your own cross. And the Lord was expecting his true followers to pick up their own crosses. It's going to be hard. You're going to be treated very, very badly. To pick up your own crosses and walk and do it with dignity. Do it like you believe in your cause. Don't whine about it and don't hate it. It's not convenient sometimes to be a Christian right now. We have headlines that tell us the colleges are kicking out the campus ministries. You can't be here anymore. The Navy dismisses a chaplain because he prayed in Jesus' name. Franklin Graham is disinvited because he said something bad about the Muslim faith. Former NASA specialist is fired because he's a creationist. Idaho says that if pastors won't marry gay people, they go to jail. Well, it's not always real convenient to be a Christian right now. And Jesus told us about that. "I'm sending you out like sheep in the midst of wolves. Pick up your cross. Act like you have a cause that's worth dying for. And live. It's your mission. Go build people and don't be afraid. You have to do it yourself. You know, take up your own cross. You have to do it yourself. Because there's nobody in the whole wide world who can ever force you to give up a lot of free time for church events and services to do Christian service. No one will ever force you to do that. You do that yourself if you want to. No one's ever going to force you to reorder your career goals or give up a lot of money for Christian priorities. Nobody can force you to do that. You have to decide if you're going to do that yourself. Nobody will ever force you to open your mouth to increase Christ's good reputation in the world and the good reputation of his bride. Nobody's going to force you to do that. You do that if you want to. You take up that cross if you want to. Nobody's going to force you to reorder your social and entertainment plans in keeping with your Christian priorities. You do that if you want to. It's all up to you. Take up your cross and follow Jesus or not. It's entirely up to you. Jesus says, if you decide not to do that, there's going to be a price to pay. "He that finds his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it." Say, I'm not going to be taking up any crosses around here. Like, well, okay, that's up to you. But you realize that you have made your life less than because on these occasions you decided not to really follow Jesus when it was hard. A.W. Tozer, in his little work, That Incredible Christian, says it this way. "The Christian believes that he has sacrificed his whole life, yet he is more alive than before, and he fully expects to live forever. The Christian soon learns that if he would be victorious as a son of heaven among men on earth, he must not follow the common pattern of mankind. That he may be safe, he puts himself in jeopardy. He loses his life to save it and is in danger of losing it if he attempts to preserve it. He goes down to get up. If he refuses to go down, he's already down. But when he starts down, he's on his way up. The Christian life is exactly backwards. And Jesus says, if you try to save your life, you're going to lose it. So pick up your cross. Don't whine. Don't be afraid. I'm sending you out there, but go build people. And so we do. Like John, your mission in life is first and foremost, before anything else, it's all about personal reward from a very personal God. I love this part. I've actually been thinking about this a long time this week and, of course, elsewise. But here's what the text says. Remind yourself of what's at stake here. Jesus says, whoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whoever will deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. And whoever, to skip down a little bit, will give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say to you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. I put there in Greek, it's interesting. What are you supposed to do when you're translating that? He shall in no wise lose his reward. If you're looking at that in Greek, it says, he shall lose his reward. U means not, and may means not. So it says in English, he shall not lose his reward. Of course, we can't say that in a translation, so we have to say, how do we impress these people that this is a super negative, a hyper negative? We say it would never happen, or it could not possibly happen, or something. But it says he shall not lose his reward. So interesting. And I think that this talk about confessing Jesus is puzzling to most of us, don't you think, at first glance? Like, you know, what really is the big deal here? Whoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father in heaven. Like, why? You know, what's going on? What's the big deal? And not only that, to put all this together, to confess him before men. So what? This would be the simplest demonstration of love and loyalty treated as infinitely important. If you will confess me before men, I will never forget that. I will confess you before my Father which is in heaven. Seems like an undue emphasis, like overstated. You know, why so important? And oppositely, if you deny me before men, then I'm going to deny you before my Father which is in heaven. Like, I wonder what's going on with that. And then that whole thing about offering a cup of cold water. So look at this. The simplest gift, cup of cold water. The simplest gift to the simplest person. You offered one of these little ones a cup of cold water. A little one, not an important person. The Lord might have meant children there, but you know that the Lord also called his people his children. So it might be literal and figurative. But if you were to give a little child, you know, he's not important, a little child a cup of cold water, so the smallest gift to the smallest person with the remotest association, so it doesn't even say you're giving him a cup of cold water in Jesus' name, although there is, you know, a basis for that, a premise for that in Scripture. It says, I'm giving you a cup of cold water in the name of one of the followers of Jesus. Let's just make it a church. I want you to know that Avalon Hills Bible Church is doing this for you because we love you. So we've given a cup of cold water to a person of no significance in the name of a follower of Jesus, not even Jesus himself. Like, this is so remotely Christian, you know, just barely Christian. It's so easy. It's so silly. Come on now. And Jesus says, now if you do that, if you give the simplest gift to the simplest person, who has the remotest connection with me, you will not lose your reward. Like, really? What is that? I would suggest that none of this can make sense except in an atmosphere of rare love, to say it oppositely, in an atmosphere of common hate. Something is going on that makes this sort of overly important. And what I think is going on is that, imagine yourself now in God's position, if you can. Confess that you love me before men. This is what God, who has many passions, but never any need, So God has lots of passions. You know, we always read about the will of God. When you see the word will, that means wish. The wish of God. Say, well, what's the wish of God? Well, there are so many wishes of God in Scripture. The Scripture is filled with wishes of God, right? So he has many, many passions, but never any need. So what does the God of passion want? What the God of passion wants, being the greatest lover in the universe, is for people to confess him openly, to say, I am an ardent follower of Jesus. To stand up in your world. What is your world? Where you live, your workplace, your school chums, whatever your world is, your family. To stand up and say, I want you to know, I am an ardent follower of Jesus. I want you to know that I would give my life because I love him as my dearest friend, as my rescuer. I want you to know that. And if there is any reproach for me to endure, any of your censure, your criticism, your insults, your bad opinion of me, if there's any reproach for me to endure because I am an ardent follower of Jesus, I want you to know that I am prepared to do that. And in all the world, a world that hates God, he's looking for people to just stand up and do that. That's what he wants, the greatest lover in the world. What can we do for you, God? You want me to start a 501c3? Maybe not. Just stand up and confess him openly and say, I am a lover of my rescuer, and I will follow him to my death. And the Lord says, you do that to me, for me, and I will never forget that. And he goes, not much. But that's it. You do that, and I will never forget it. That's what's going on. One of the greatest love stories in the annals of history turns out to be between two missionaries. So you have to go back to Massachusetts in about 1830. There's a bright young woman there named Anne. And Anne is what we would today call popular. She is a socialite, and she's in these circles where she's constantly invited for the next gathering, whatever that might be. And she's also very intelligent, bright, and witty, so she's easy to be with. And she's also very well educated, particularly for the 1800s, because she has been trained to be a school teacher. And when she finishes her schooling, she begins to be a school teacher. And then she meets this young man who wants to be a missionary in Burma. So she calls it a wild romantic adventure. She's going to go to Burma. Burma between China and India. And of course, there are lots and lots of troubles when they get there. Pretty soon, the romantic adventure is a bit of a miserable existence. But this is what they want to do. And so they are missionaries, and they're doing a real good job. And then Britain goes to war with Burma. And everybody who speaks English, I mean, they're not even British. Anne and Adoniram, they're from Massachusetts. I don't think that's in England. But it doesn't matter. Britain is at war with Burma, and these Americans speak English the same as British people do. So Adoniram is hauled off to prison. A prison which will kill him. And in some ways, that was what was hoped for, that the prison would kill them. And Anne springs into action. And she begins to visit the prisoners, and she has little things that she can use to bribe the guards, because everything is all about bribing. And so, you know, I have a bit of ribbon. Would you take this so that I can visit my husband in prison? And she gives Adoniram a little bit of food. To another guard, would you take this? Sell something to someone. Now I have a coin. Would you take this coin and let me visit my husband? Every day, 2 miles to the prison, and in Burma, it can get smoking hot, tropical hot. Every day, 2 miles to the prison. Sometimes the guards, get out of here. We're not talking to you today. 2 miles back. Now she's pregnant, more and more pregnant, great with child. 2 miles there, 2 miles back in the scorching heat. And they're being mean to her sometimes. You think, you know, what is the irony of this? Do you realize who you have here? She was popular in Massachusetts. You are guards. You're like peasants. You're nobody. You're cruel. You're mean. And you're treating her like dirt. She is so far above you in social rank, and you're treating her like that. Don't you realize what you have here? And of course, they didn't realize. And she never thought of herself that way, but that's the way it was. And so every day she goes to prison. Her husband's dying. She gets together some silver coins, and she talks to the governor, sends a messenger and says that she would like to have to give a gift to the governor. The governor meets, and she says, please, my husband's dying in this prison. You have to move him. So he did. He moved him to what was actually a lion's cage. There was no more lion. And you think, well, how are you going to survive in a tropical environment in a lion's cage? But it was so much better than the prison. So basically, she saved his life. And the governor came to like her, and he looked forward to her visits. And one day, when she was especially concerned about Adoniram, she went to the governor again. And what you have to know is that everybody hated her husband in Burma. There were no friends, only enemies. And she stood up for her husband when nobody else was around that could have stood up for her husband. She went to the governor and pled for his life. And the governor said to Anne, I pity you. I knew how you would make me feel, but you must believe me. I say, I do not wish to increase the suffering of the prisoners. I will now tell you what I've never told you before, that three times I have received intimations from the Queen's brother to assassinate all the white prisoners privately, but I would not do it. And I now repeat it. Though I execute all the others, I will never execute your husband. But I cannot release him from this present confinement, and you must not ask it. It was like the Lord put her there to stand up for her husband when there truly was nobody else who loved him. You know, that's what Jesus was saying. In a world where they scream, crucify me, crucify me, does anybody around here want to stand up and say, I am an ardent follower of Jesus? And you know, when you're being crucified, that means something to you, right? So after a year and a half, Adoniram is finally released because clearly Britain is winning the war against Burma. It's time for them to make nice. And so Adoniram is released. His ankles and feet are all infected and scarred from shackles. He's making a beeline toward home because Anne hasn't visited him in 3 weeks, which is very uncharacteristic. There must be something wrong. He's asking everybody, is Anne alive? He bursts through the door. He sees immediately a Burmese woman in his house, hunkered over a little baby that is so scrawny and sick, it didn't even occur to him that it's his baby. And this is what he found when he walked across the room. Across the foot of the bed, as though she had fallen there, lay a human object that, at the first glance, was no more recognizable than his baby had been. The face was of a ghastly paleness, and the body shrunk into the last degree of emaciation. The glossy black curls had all been shorn. And she had smallpox, pock marks on her face. There lay the faithful and devoted wife who had followed him so unwearily from prison to prison, ever alleviating his distresses and consoling him in his trials. Presently, Anne felt warm tears falling upon her face, and rousing from her stupor, saw Adoniram by her side. Jesus said, you will not lose your reward. You stand with me. You stand up for me when nobody else is, in a world that doesn't love me. You will not lose your reward. That's your mission. It's never been about the reward, really. It's about a Savior who gathers you up when you're half beaten to death and with tears thinks you're wonderful. That is your mission in life. Like John, what are you here for? You're here to live with power, not money. It's not the point. Power to heal people, to let your peace come upon as many kindred spirits as you can find. All this while voluntarily daring to take up your cross and live in the midst of wolves as needed. To what purpose? For the ultimate joy of personally warming the heart of Jesus, who deserves that, in a world that hates him. That's your mission. It's not your career, really. That's just a little peripheral thing. It's not that you are beautiful, athletic, handsome, rich, whatever. That's not why you were born into this world. This is why you were born into the world. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if you've never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, can I talk to you for just a minute? The gospel is that Jesus loved you so much that he died on the cross to pay for your sins. The gospel says he rose from death after 3 days, having truly conquered death in his body. He's alive. The tomb is empty. The gospel says that this same Jesus offers the free gift of everlasting life. That's what the Bible says. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. A gift to be yours for calling. And if you've never done this, if you have never called on the Lord Jesus for that wonderful free gift of everlasting life, to be with him forever in heaven, forgiven, all forgiven, I'd like to encourage you to do that before we go home today. I'd like to lead you in a prayer. If this is how you feel about it, you can pray in the privacy of your own thoughts and call on Jesus for this wonderful gift. And the scripture, as I said, says that if you call on the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. So I hope you'll do this in the privacy of your own thinking. If you haven't already, will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe, as the gospel says, you died on the cross for me. I believe, as the gospel says, that you rose from death after 3 days. And I believe, as the gospel says, you're offering me a free gift of everlasting life. Today I want to confess, I believe in you. And I believe, according to your promise, that no one who comes to you for forgiveness, for everlasting life, will ever be cast out. So I thank you today for hearing me as I call, for making me yours.